Congregation, I would encourage you this evening to open in your Bibles. We'll be first in Zechariah chapter 3. So if you go to Matthew and turn left and go back a couple of books, you'll find Zechariah. You probably already knew that. Zechariah chapter 3. Then next in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And then we will also in our catechism this evening deal with both Lord's Days 3 and 4. That's a bit more reading than we're used to. I think we'll be okay with that. And let me explain what we're going to be doing here in the next couple of weeks. We will be in the next few weeks staying put in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And staying put in Lord's Days 3 and 4, just for a couple of weeks, a little mini-series, as it were. You'll notice the sermon title, Worldview Wars Number 1. There'll be just a few of those. There won't be 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or anything like that, just a few. But our attention will be focused then specifically in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and Lord's Days 3 and 4. But tonight, to kind of set the stage or lay the groundwork, our text will be in Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to read actually tonight verses 1 to 5 there, but our text will be the first two verses. So we're going to begin there in Zechariah chapter 3. If you kept track of all of that, we're at verse 1 of this third chapter of Zechariah. We'll read through verse 5, our text, the first two. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Congregation, we'll go back to that, but let's turn our attention secondly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as I've just said, we'll be spending some time in the next few sermons here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It will command our attention in a variety of ways. And these verses 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Thus far, dear congregation, God's righteous and holy word. Let's turn now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it tonight in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on pages 23 and 24 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. And so we'll read through these questions and answers of Lord's Days 3 and 4, reminding us, dear brothers and sisters, of that first thing that is necessary for us to know. That is how great my sins and misery are. And so, congregation, how do you answer at question 6? Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. Whence then comes this depraved nature of man? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we all are conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? Yes, indeed, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Does God then wrong man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, through the instigation of the devil, by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of these gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? By no means, but he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them by a just judgment temporally and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Is then God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Well, dear congregation, these many things the Word of God does teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's come and ask his help again this evening in prayer, shall we? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we may, with all confidence, and indeed with joyful submission, come as your people before you to hear what you would have to say, not only to us, but also then through us, to all those around whom we live. We pray, O Lord, that these things most significant would not be lost on us, but rather now by your Spirit we would be able to capture these things and to know them well. And that, O Lord, you would continue to teach and bless your people these same old contemporary truths, that we may glorify your name together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, almost everything we just read is rejected by those who control television, is rejected by those who control internet content, is rejected by most who sit as board members on Fortune 500 corporations, is rejected by those who sit as board members of all the major secular universities, colleges, and academies. What we have just read and said together that we believe is rejected by powerful politicians on both sides of the aisle at every level of government. Not to overstate the case, but we must understand that there is a war going on about the most basic issues which make up our world. This worldview war is more important than the war on terror more important than the war on Ebola, and more important than the war for the White House. For this is the war for truth. The truth which sets people free. Because, truth be told, the just and righteous God and judge punishes sin. That is a basic biblical presupposition which those whom you will go to this week and rub shoulders with this week will say, about. The just and righteous God and judge punishes sin. Well, let's notice it then in the following four ways this evening. First, here is the high priest. Esteem him, right? Right? Second, and in the courtroom is the wicked accuser. Third, only the righteous one may silence the devil. And fourth, all of Adam's children are alike in the fire. Dear brothers and sisters, the just and righteous God and judge punishes sin. Now, it's an amazing beginning, actually, here in the book of Zechariah, where we in chapter 3 see, we see the high priest. Now, remember who exactly the high priest is. He is the leader of all the things having to do with worship of the thrice holy God. He is the expert in the approach to a holy God. Of all of the ways we conceive in our minds what the high priest is, was, what we must understand him to have been, is, as verse 2 puts it, a brand plucked from the fire. Well, this particular high priest, Joshua, is mentioned in a couple of other places in Scripture. And of course, we know this to be not the Joshua of the conquest, of the name of that book, but a different Joshua. He comes up in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. You might want to write these down. I'll mention two of them, because they are very significant. Haggai 2, verse 4, we get this. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, O you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now keep hold of that. We're going to get back to it in just a moment. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. He also comes up in Ezra 5:2. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, it's the same man with slightly different spellings, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Here is the one allowed to be involved in the building of the house of God. And these two cross-references mentioned to simply make the point that this Joshua was actually one of those called of God to this highest possible office. That office which pointed more than any other to Christ. And what do we learn here about him? But that he is a brand plucked from the fire. Aside from Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was there ever any high priest who was righteous? No, not one. And when we pause for a moment to remember something of significance about these high priests, what we oftentimes remember about them is all of the ceremonial workings that go along with their office. If we were to study in detail the approach of the man who is the high priest in and toward first the tabernacle and then in the temple toward the Holy of Holies, we would see the washings and we would see the removal of the common garb and putting on the righteous robes, and we would see all of the process that he has to go through, and especially the shedding of blood so that he might one time a year go into the Holy of Holies, and all of those things reminding us that he is but a brand plucked from the fire. Because those things teach us and they remind us of the serious holiness both of God and the requirement of that holiness of man, sinful man. Well, dear brothers and sisters, what we are noticing here this evening is what I might like you to remember as worldview war ground zero. Worldview war ground zero. This is not a skirmish. It's a battlefield. Now, some of you have a particular historical interest in war, and specifically in battles. If you want to know something about a certain battle of a certain war, you realize that that battle in that war is named after its ground, where it was fought. So the Battle of Bunker Hill or of Yorktown, the Battle of Little Round Top or of Seminary Ridge or Iwo Jima or Fallujah or Tora Bora, we think of all of those battles by their place name. Well, here is the most basic of battles, and the place name of this worldview war battle is called, the place name is called, the human condition. Because we think about how much ink has been spilt, how much blood has been poured out at this location. The battle over the human condition. It's the most basic of battles. It's the question that is fundamental to all other questions. Is man, are people basically good or evil? Was the high priest fundamentally different than the rest of the people? Is the pastor fundamentally different than the rest of the congregation? No. We'll have to come back to this in our fourth point, but let it ring clearly in our ears tonight, first of all, the answer to question seven that we all just said together this evening. We all are conceived and born in sin, period. Esteem him, this high priest? No. He is a brand plucked from the fire. And in the courtroom is the wicked accuser. We wonder what he says. We don't have the text of what it was this accuser said, but we can probably pretty well assume that he would have been saying something to the effect of, this man, this guy can't serve you, the holy and righteous God, would that accuser go on and on and on and say, he can't serve you because he's filthy. Look at his garments. They're covered in filth. And sorry for a moment to be graphic about it, brothers and sisters, but the Hebrew word translated here, filth, in our English is the word for bodily waste, excrement. The accuser is correct about the filth. So corrupt. Is that what the catechism asked us to answer to? Are we, question 8, so corrupt that we are wholly, completely, utterly incapable of doing any good and in kind to all evil? There's the battle. All of those institutions and all of those powers that was mentioned earlier, whether you turn on your TV or your internet or the school curriculums, the philosophies of corporations, the idea about good and all of those things would answer to this question. 8, they would say, no, come on. Man is good. The accuser is on the right track about us. Apart from the work of Christ? So corrupt? Yes. In a sense, the accuser has the easiest task imaginable. His job is to stand in the courtroom as the prosecutor, and he has to make a case about us. Well, there's no shortage of evidence with which to make such a case. Dearly beloved, we are brands plucked from the fire. The task for the accuser is easier still when we consider the absolute purity and flawless perfection of God, the judge before whom all will stand. Look again, if you would please, at question and answer 10 of the Catechism. Do you know what's behind this question? Do you know what this answer erupts from? Will God, the holy God, the righteous God, the perfect God, the pure God, the awesome God, will he give you a passing grade because you tried your best? Will he grade on a curve? Will he say, well, I see you had a tough childhood. You had a difficult growing up years. You didn't have all of the benefits that the rich and the famous have. It's okay, come on. Will God suffer such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? By no means. Notice the courtroom setting here. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. And here comes the judgment. And will the judge swings the gavel, punish them by a just judgment, temporally and eternally. Cursed, he says, is everyone who is not perfect. Cursed. Brands sitting in the fire. The need, and we need to understand it that way, for punishment, the courtroom language is clear because he, in looking at sinful man, is terribly displeased. But the accuser, wicked, vile, dragon-breathed accuser, loves death and tells the judge all of our worst. And even, and now listen to this, dearly beloved, even to those who are in Christ, the accuser is not silent. His interest and his purpose is for you to give to him a listening ear rather than listening to Romans 8. He tells us, he whispers to us again and again that we are not worthy, that we're wearing dirty clothes. Our filth and our worthlessness are unacceptable to God, to which all we ought to say, yes, you're right, in and of myself. But to the accuser, let your answer be, I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he will continue to your dying day accusing you of not loving God each time you break God's law. We are brands plucked from the fire. We rest in that fire. We lay in that fire until until, thirdly, the righteous one speaks. Because you see, only the righteous one may silence the devil. It is a glorious thing, that most significant of theological words that occurs just as a little straight line with a dot in the Hebrew, verse 2, and, or but, or now let's hear the other side of the case. Verse 2 begins with words which ring in our ears, the Lord speaks. We need to notice carefully the language here in Zechariah chapter 3. The language put together draws us to a conclusion about who actually here is speaking. Verse 1, we get angel of the Lord. Verse 2, we get simply the Lord. Verses 3 and 5, we get again the angel of the Lord. Added together in the Hebrew, we are meant to understand clearly that it is the second person of the Trinity who is here meant. It is the second person, if we understand again the counsel of redemption, the covenant of redemption, that pre-time covenant, who is charged with the carrying out of the actions of the economy of salvation. And he it is who then here speaks what we might rightly call salvation-enabled rebuke of the accuser. We need to be very careful to understand this kind of word aright, lest we get ourselves into universalism, lest we find ourselves with a salvation not needing the work of Jesus Christ. What we have here in verse 2 is, rightly understood, a salvation-enabled rebuke of the accuser. This is not a rebuke that comes firstly or primarily from God's utter sovereignty, but it is rather a rebuke that comes forth from Christ's accomplished work. It is a rebuke that says the price has been paid, the freedom has been granted, the deliverance has been accomplished. This is a sort of, now thinking of it in temporal terms, time terms, this is a sort of pre-deliverance or eternal perspective. Look at the benefits of Christ's atoning work, that one work on the cross, that only work that has saved believers in every era and of time. Notice an aspect of that. When in verse 2, the rebuke comes, like this, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, another way of saying has chosen the church, has elected the church, rebuke you. No one, says the Lord, no one will talk down, will belittle my perfect work of salvation. I am the one who saves to the uttermost all my elect, and you, Satan, have no right to speak. And then we get that wonderful, that beautiful visual illustration, an example of that work which he just spoke about. The rebuke of Satan is shown to us, as it were, proved to us in Joshua's filthy garments being removed and the righteous and pure and perfect garments of the Lord Jesus Christ being put on him. I will replace your clothing. You see, dearly beloved, this is why our godly, loving assault against error, the worldview error of the basic question, who is man? Our assault must be full force, using all the weapons in this loving attack. Because if this definition is missed, that man is born dead in trespasses and sin, then there is no need ultimately for this salvation. And there is no purpose ultimately in this salvation-birthed rebuke. If there's no problem, there's no need for a resolution to the problem, is there? Man must know how great his sin and misery are if he is then to know about a Savior from his sin and misery. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, man must hear from pulpits today that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because you see, are you aware of it? We live in a day when no one is unrighteous. No, not one. That's what's become of us. But the text sets forth before us this evening, dearly beloved, this reality that fourthly, all of Adam's children are alike in the fire. Did you follow that train of very careful biblical exposition in Lord's Days 3 and 4? Wherein it was set forth before us that no men are excluded from this problem. The federal headship of Adam pans out to all of humanity. There's not one who may say, I'm excluded from these things. So those pronouns, for instance, the answer to 7, our nature became so corrupt. We are all conceived and born in sin. Applies to everybody, everywhere, for all times, of course, except for one. Thus, and you can think about this during the week, thus the necessity for that glorious and perfect incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must again be preached, according to Zechariah 3, that there is a fire. This is the imagery used very frequently in Scripture to illustrate the just and righteous punishment that will come from God because of Adam's choice, and everybody included in Adam's choice is in that fire. Is this not a brand plucked, what, from the fire? Look, can you see the fire? It's blazing hot. I wonder if I asked for show of hands this evening to the question, how many of you have ever been burned? Some of you would raise your hands. You've been burned before. You know the pain that attends to that. It's a pain that lingers. It lasts. It's the kind of pain that brings mature adults to tears. They want to push you out of the room so they can cry. It hurts so much. And out of this fire, no one on their own comes. As we've just said, fire in Scripture almost always refers to judgment and wrath, to the suffering and the punishment of the sinner, the sinner's punishment deserved. And in the imagery, sinners are presented as brands. Have you ever noticed what becomes of something that's placed in a hot fire? Little masses of burning matter. If it began as wood, after a while, it's not so much wood anymore, but as you're watching that thing in the fire, it seems to take on a new molecular structure. It just looks less like wood or whatever it was you originally put in there, and it just begins to look like burning matter. Like taking hold of fire in your hand. The brand just sitting there, unable, and we would say biblically unwilling, to leap out of the fire. Burning, burning, glowing, white hot and searing pain. Is it any surprise that the whole of Scripture talks about the reality of hell as the lake of burning fire, of molten torment. I asked a couple of weeks ago the question, in regards to the catechism. I asked, is it accurate in summarizing Scripture to say that man is born wicked and perverse? Because even though we recite those things, because of the world we live in and because of our own sinful natures, sometimes we go about trying to rationalize that away. But now let's go on and see the unaltered, unchanged conclusion of man being wicked and perverse. If question and answer 10 is right, it says that the unaltered, unchanged conclusion of man being wicked and perverse is God's judgment. The question we have to wrestle with is that a just judgment? Do we really grasp the fact that the unrighteous will fail to inherit the kingdom of God? Before we get into any detail in 1 Corinthians 6, is the church again ready to say that there is a fire? Are there brands in the fire? Will the unrighteous fail to inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, yes, yes. What does the truth of a just punishing of sins, what does that truth drive us to see? But the need for someone to pluck brands out of the fire. If you've watched fires, campfires, or other kinds, you will already know that a brand cannot pluck itself. Is this, verse 2, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Dearly beloved, is that how you see yourself? Is that how we as believers know ourselves? To be those ones in and of ourselves worthy of only remaining in the fire. And then we say, praise God Almighty, that Jesus Christ plucks brands. Otherwise, everyone only burns forever and ever. Amen. Our dear God and Father, what a powerful, glorious, saving God you are, that we praise you for this great salvation. And Lord, we pray that as we settle in and spend some time on these things, that we will not just be convinced of the seriousness of our sin and misery, and not just be convinced about the seriousness of the need to report to others their sin and misery and their condition of being brands laying in the fire, but that we will glory in that wondrous Savior who delivers, who takes, removes sinners from the fires of hell that we deserve. Bless us, O Lord, to be thus minded, and then to be thankful for the deliverance you have accomplished. And for it tonight, receive our praise. For we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.